information as well. We thank you, Lord, and pray that you be with us as we study. Amen. So this is a double portion as well. Acharei Mot. This is after the death of Aaron's two sons. And Kedushim, which means be holy. I don't know if you've had an opportunity to read through Kedushim, but Leviticus chapter 19 is a particularly important chapter in the Torah because it happens to be right in the middle. So, as is often the case with Jewish literature or Hebrew literature, the statement that occurs in the middle of a section is very important. It reflects what is sometimes referred to as a chiastic structure, but Leviticus 19 happens to be in the middle of the Torah, so it is regarded as a particularly important section of the text. We're going to be talking about the colors of blood, and there is a quote from the passage in Leviticus 17, "For the soul of all flesh is in its blood." Of course, Leviticus 17 is about the sacrifice that is made on Yom Kippur. And it goes on to say in that passage, "The life of the flesh is in the blood," or "the soul of all flesh is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins," right? So this is one of the passages that speaks very, very directly about substitutionary atonement. Of course, on that day, two goats were brought before the Lord. One was sacrificed, and the blood was sprinkled on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And the other goat was released into the wilderness. So it was to signify that we are separated from our sin as a result of the sacrifice of the one goat. And of course, the priest offers the sacrifice for himself and for the people as well. So it's kind of a collective process on Yom Kippur, but it doesn't take the place of the individual processes on every other day of the year. At any rate, within every person, the Rebbe goes on to say, a great river flows. More than a river, a great river system with dozens of major arteries, hundreds of tributaries, thousands of rivulets, and tens of billions of minute channels. 1,400 times every day, this great river system laid end to end, it would extend some 60,000 miles. It's just difficult to imagine that within our body, there is a 60,000 mile long supply of these aspects of the great river system, right? Our arteries, our veins, and the various rivulets and tributaries that take blood. It pumps its life-sustaining fluid to every cell of the human body, supplying it with oxygen and nourishment, carrying off wastes, and combating adversarial cells that seek to harm it. Man is a metaphor, he goes on to say. Indeed, one of the several meanings of the Hebrew word Adam is I resemble, for man is a microcosm of creation. In the words of the Talmud, as the soul fills the body, so God fills the world. This from the Tractate on Blessings in the Talmud. Thus Job declares, from my flesh I perceive God. By contemplating the workings of our body and the manner in which it relates to and is animated by our soul, we gain insight into the workings of creation and the matter in which it relates to and is sustained by its supernal source, its spiritual source. The Torah is the blood of the cosmic body. So this is a theme that we see mentioned frequently in the Rebbe's writings, the idea in this case, that the Torah is the blood of the cosmic body. So like blood is life-sustaining in the individual, right, male and female, of creation, the Torah is the blood, the spiritual nourishment of the universe, of the created universe. Torah is the flow of divine vitality that extends to every cell of creation, imbuing it with the breath of life, nourishing and developing it, and combating the negative forces that threaten to overthrow it. So, from statements like this and many others that we have discussed, you can see how important is the role of the Torah, at least in Jewish thought, right? In Christian thought, the role of the Torah has been abrogated. It has been suspended, abolished, done away with. It is thought that when Yeshua dies on the cross, he abolishes the Torah. Now, no one would say he abolishes the Torah because he said that he specifically did not come to do that, but instead they use the word fulfill, but not in the way that it's used in Jewish literature, the way it's used in Greek thought, which means to fill something up. So when something is filled up, you stop pouring, right? When you are pouring juice into a glass to have a drink of it, occasionally, I suppose, if you're really thirsty, you would fill the cup up, but you would stop pouring when the cup was filled, right? When the juice came up to the brim of the cup, and then you would lift it very, very carefully and drink from it. But the Torah, based upon that understanding, has served its purpose, which is to fill the cup. Of course, none of this has anything to do whatsoever with Jewish thought, because that's not what the word fulfill means in Jewish thought or in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it means to establish, right? So that's kind of the opposite. As a result of the death of Messiah, the Torah is established. Its truthfulness, its veracity, its importance is established. And frankly, any Messiah that does away with the Torah is simply not the Messiah, right? That's one of the Messiah's credentials, is that he establishes, not does away with the Torah. At any rate, this is something that very few people seem to understand. He goes on to say that the two primary ingredients, active ingredients, of human blood are the erythrocytes, or red blood cells, and the leukocytes, or white blood cells. The red blood cells carry oxygen to the body's cells. The white blood cells combat infection and resist the invasion of bacteria and other foreign bodies. The Torah also has its red blood cells and white blood cells, its nutritive and combative elements. By instructing and enlightening our lives, the Torah sustains and matures our spiritual essence, developing in us and in the environment we inhabit and interact with the potential for goodness and perfection that God imparted to his children. The Torah also combats evil with a series of prohibitions and sanctions against practices that compromise the spiritual integrity of the body universe. But the greater emphasis is on the positive, nurturing role. The Torah's ways are pleasant and all its paths are peace. A quote from the book of Proverbs. Combating evil is an unfortunate necessity until the day that the spirit of impurity shall cease from the earth. But it is not what the Torah is about. The essence of the Torah's role is to imbue our lives with spiritual sustenance. This priority is also reflected in the human metaphor of the cosmic bloodstream. The 25 trillion red blood cells in the human body outnumber its white blood cells by a ratio of 700 to one. In discussing the flow of divine influence into our world, the teachings of the Kabbalah speak of a phenomenon they call the reversal of mediums, achlifu duchtahu, duchtaihu. For example, at times it is deemed necessary for benevolence to come in a vessel of severity and severity in a vessel of benevolence. This is something that we'll be talking about. I guess I should have highlighted it, but at times it is deemed necessary for benevolence to come in a vessel of severity and severity in a vessel of benevolence. One way to understand this principle is to examine how this applies on the human level to our relationships with others. Love is the drive to give to and come close to another. An overabundance of love, however, may distance rather than bring close, and harm rather than assist. If a mother were to hug her child with the full intensity of her love for him, she would cause him grievous hurt. Indiscriminate charity may foster dependence and low self-esteem on the part of the recipient, to the recipient's own detriment. Thus, love must be packaged in a vessel of severity, must often be packaged in a vessel of severity and restraint. The same applies in the reverse. When it is necessary to discipline and restrain, one must channel severity via a vessel of benevolence. Justice that is not administered with compassion may cause the very opposite of what it comes to achieve, breaking the transgressor it comes to rehabilitate and destroying the society it comes to preserve. This principle is obviously very important in child rearing, and it speaks very graphically of various ways we should discipline our child, right? Always discipline them, motivated by our love for them, and never with the objective of hurting or harming or punishing our children, right? The punishment needs to be thought in terms of corrective discipline. But when you discipline a child and your intention is corrective, then it's very different from disciplining a child with the intention to hurt or to harm, right? To help the child see that whatever it is that was done was wrong and they should absolutely never do it again. Some of you perhaps have experience with this. At any rate, the same applies on the physical level to the benevolent and severe cells in our bloodstream. The red blood cells have a complex structure designed to regulate the quantity and manner of its nourishment of the body's cells. Otherwise, they would oxidize rather than oxygenate them. In other words, the vessel that carries this giving influence must be designed to regulate and withhold, lest the benevolence it dispenses cause the very opposite of what it is meant to achieve. The reverse is true of the combative white blood cells. Their severity is tempted and contained by a vessel of benevolence, lest they destroy good cells along with the bad and poison the body with their toxicity. And what's important with regard to this particular metaphor is we can see the way this works in the well-being of individuals whose body doesn't function exactly in the ways it should, right? Because I have known of people, for example, whose white blood cells have attacked an individual's own immune system, right? And it has catastrophic results. If the white blood cells attack and destroy cancer cells or bacteria, right, cells that have, whose objective is to damage the body and the white cells intervene, that's a good thing. But when the white blood cells attack indiscriminately parts of one's own body, then it is obviously a problem, and the opposite is true too. If the red blood cells oxidize the cells as opposed to oxygenate the cells, it's a problem as well. Therein lies the deeper significance of the colors of the various blood cells. The nourishing cells are colored red, and the color associated in Kabbalah with the divine attribute of judgment and severity, Gevurah, the Hebrew word for power or strength, reflecting the fact that their benevolent function must be colored by restraint. On the other hand, the combative cells are colored white, the supernal hue of chesed, grace, loving kindness, the divine attribute of benevolence and love, indicating that this force must be administered via a gentling vessel. And by the way, there's probably no coincidence in the fact that in the book of Revelation, believers are given a white stone with a new name. This is something that we've talked about before as well. So it is with the Torah, the lifeblood of the universe. Torah brings the divine into our lives, yet imparts it as ideals, experiences, and deeds that are incorporable into our humanly finite selves. Were it not for this packaging, our humanity and individuality would be greatly nullified before the divine essence invested in the Torah. But in the form of the Torah's red blood cells, we can internalize the divine nourishment, fusing the cosmic body to its supernal soul. In its combative role, Torah is utterly intolerant of evil, but it is tolerant of human frailty, repelling corruption without destroying the corrupted. And this is obviously an important statement too. The Torah is tolerant of human frailty, repelling corruption without destroying the corrupted. It implements its exacting standards of virtue and truth in the form of white blood cells via a vessel of benevolence and compassion. So, that is the Rebbe's essay. We're going to talk about some of the details, okay? So, number one, the Torah is the blood of the cosmic body. Torah is the flow of divine vitality that extends to every cell of creation, imbuing it with the breath of life, nourishing and developing it, and combating the negative forces that threaten to corrupt it. There are many, many passages in the scripture that speak to this flow of divine vitality that extends to every cell of creation. And we could have spent our entire time this afternoon talking about verses that just address this one particular issue. The first we're going to look at, though, is from Psalm 33. For the word of the Lord is right and true. God is faithful in all that he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, right? The word of the Lord is obviously the Torah, but you could understand this in the sense of the work of the Messiah as well, right? The Messiah, by the Messiah, the heavens were made, because this is something that surfaces in the rabbinic literature as well, something we discussed in detail in our study about the Messiah, their starry host by the breath of his mouth, right? So the word of the Lord is associated with things that are right and true, but it's also associated with the way the universe works, right? The way it was created, the way it is sustained. If you look at this passage from Psalm 119, and I'm only citing several verses, the entire psalm is quite long, but it goes on to say, may those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. Your word, Lord, is eternal. If the psalm says that God's word, God's Torah, is eternal, then how can anyone imagine that it has been done away with in the Messiah? You would expect it to have a different quality or character in the Messiah, a greater quality, a greater character than it had when it was written on tablets of stone, right? You would expect it, like it says in Jeremiah 31, to be written on the tablets of a person's heart. And because it's written on the heart, it is more readily or more easily obeyed than it might be written on tablets of stone. This, of course, is one of the probably the greatest single detail that keeps Jewish people from regarding Yeshua as the Messiah. Not because he did do away with the Torah, but that's what Christians teach about what the Messiah did. It stands firm in the heavens. I have kept my feet from every path, evil path, so that I might obey your word. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. I often hear the Torah referred to as a yoke of bondage. But that's not the way it's described in the Bible. That may be a perspective that many people hold, but it's not the way the Torah is described in the scripture. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path, right? I mean, I suppose you, like me, have occasionally tried to find something in the dark, right? It's a little difficult to do that. I don't know if you've ever, you get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, you're walking back to bed, you drop something you were holding or picked up on the way, you drop it, fumble around trying to find it, and then eventually have to turn a light on so you can see what you're looking for, right? That's the role that the Torah plays in our life. It's a light for my feet, a light on my path. It doesn't facilitate salvation, but it does facilitate life, right? Which is what it was intended to be. In Proverbs 30, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. In Matthew 13, Yeshua says something very similar. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and what? Ignores it. Is that what it says? No, doesn't say that in mine either. Who hears the word and understands it. But you know at this point that the Hebrew word for understands means obey. To understand means to obey, means to appreciate, means to apply. Right? So someone who hears the word and applies it or understand it or obeys it, right? This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Now, how much of a crop would you expect someone who ignores the Torah? How much of a crop would you expect them to produce? If the one who walks in God's ways produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown, what would you expect the person would produce who turns away from the Torah? I mean, you've no doubt heard of the parable of the talents, right? What happens to the guy who takes the one talent that he has given and buries it in the ground? He's punished, right? The ones who produce something with the talents that they are given are rewarded. Ironically, it doesn't make any difference how much they produce. They're all rewarded with the exact same words. The person who duplicates his 10 talents, the person who duplicates his 5 talents, right? The same exact thing is said to both of them. So it's not the number of talents necessarily the one, that one produces, right? It's being faithful to what the Lord has called us to. In 2 Peter chapter 3, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. But these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the godly. This passage obviously says a good deal about the coming of the Messiah in the last days, but it also recognizes that it was by God's word that creation, the universe, comes into being. And this is something emphasized in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. By faith, in verse 3, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. It was made out of what was invisible. Number 2, by instructing and enlightening our lives, the Torah sustains and matures our spiritual essence, developing in us and in the environment we inhabit and interact with the potential for goodness and perfection that God imparted to creation. So there are a number of other passages that speak to this issue too. They are similar to the ones we looked at earlier. In Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple, right? So the word law and the word statutes are both synonyms, right, for Torah, for instructions. In Psalm 119, how can a young man or a young woman, stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. By living according to God's instructions. That's the way this works. In Romans 15, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope, right? So here too, Paul, you know, enjoins us to apply the biblical text to our lives, right, so that we can appreciate what it is that God is doing in our lives, even when we don't understand it. In this passage from 2 Timothy, a passage you are all familiar with, I'm sure, all scripture is God-breathed, right? But since it has been abolished by the Messiah, there is no longer any reason to really apply it to our lives. Is that what he says here? No, of course not. All scripture is God-breathed, right? So what does that mean? It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and notice training in righteousness. Would you say that we need to be trained in righteousness? We have a righteousness that is imputed to us. We are regarded as righteous by God because of the sacrifice of Messiah, right? By God's grace. That was true of Abraham too, right? He was counted righteous because he trusted God. So why do the righteous need to be trained in righteousness? We obviously still need to grow, to mature, right? We begin our walk with God as babes, but the objective of the Spirit, his work, is intended to mature us into mature adults, right? People who rightly divide the word of truth, right? Who fulfill God's heart with regard to, you know, the widow, the orphan, the homeless, the orphan working in others' lives for the betterment of our society, our culture, our people, our nation, right? That's obviously an important work, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the implication, of course, is that without the scripture, which is God-breathed, the servant of God won't be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the scripture is the Tanakh, the Torah. The apostolic writings were not canonized at this time. And in fact, we don't even know if any of the writings of people like Paul and Peter had been copied and distributed among other congregations at this point. That was certainly true by the end of the first century, but we don't know how true it was in the middle of the first century. The Gospel of Matthew had been copied by this time and distributed among the early synagogues, but waiting for the copies of other documents, that took a little longer. Number three, the essence of the Torah's role is to imbue our lives with spiritual sustenance. In Deuteronomy 30, it says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." This statement is a bit like the one that speaks of walking in God's ways so that, in other words, hearing and applying the instructions of God so that we might produce a return on the investment that we make. In Proverbs 4, "Then he taught me and he said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live." This is repeated in the 7th proverb. "Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye." The apple of our eye, right, is the part that hurts the most when our eye is injured, right? So it's a part that we have to protect. Otherwise, we can lose our vision. In Ezekiel 37, "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'Sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord said to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" Of course, it's the Spirit of God that facilitates these changes in the dry bones. But what activates those changes? God's word, right? In Luke 10, "On one occasion, an expert in the Torah stood up to test Yeshua. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And of course, Yeshua said, 'Trust me as the Messiah and you will live.'" Right? No, that's not what he tells the guy. He says, "What is written in the Torah?" He replied, "How do you read it?" The expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Yeshua replied. "Do this and you will live." Right? But What did the expert in the Torah ask Yeshua about? Vibrant living? Being successful in business? Having good relations with his neighbors? No. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? So, the discussion has to do with eternal life. Do this. Follow God's instructions and you will live. Right? Essentially, you will have eternal life. Number four, at times it is deemed necessary for benevolence to come in a vessel of severity and severity in a vessel of benevolence, right? This is an important part of this too. In this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 1 through 7, I'm going to have to summarize it for the sake of our time. This is the story associated with David's taking of Bathsheba to be his wife, right? And after David does this, the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him a story about a rich man who had a very large number of sheep and a poor man who only had one sheep. So the rich man needed a sheep for a dinner he was having, and so he takes the one sheep from the poor man rather than using one of many of the sheep that he has for the process. David says in verse 5, he was very angry at this story that Nathan told him. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity, right? But then Nathan says to him, you are the man, right? So David is confronted very directly with his sin. But he's not confronted by an enemy. He's confronted by his friend. The prophet Nathan, if you look at number one, as a friend and advisor, confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba. David repents because he trusts Nathan, leading to personal growth rather than destruction, right? David recognizes his sin, he repents, but he still has to live with the consequences of what he's done. Another story that occurs in 2 Samuel 24 is that David numbers his troops. We read in Second Chronicles that it was Satan who incites David to number the troops. And of course, there are several stories in the scripture regarding the numbering of people, right? It's something which is only done at God's instructions. And it's not done with the objective of demonstrating to a prophet or a leader or a king or anyone else for that matter, how powerful Israel's army is. That is never the point. The point always has to do with the value of the individual in connection with the value of the community, right? David does the opposite. He numbers his troops because he wants to see how powerful his standing army is, right? That's what this is all about. So, the Lord has to speak to him on this occasion as well and tell him just how wrong he is in doing this. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. But before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So David has to live with the consequences of his decisions as well, but in the three choices that the Lord gives David, right, there can be 3 years of famine in your land, 3 years from fleeing your enemies who pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land, right? And notice what God, or David says to Gad in verse 14, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands, right? So this is another example where the severity is couched or expressed through the benevolence of a friend, right? So the objective is intended to rehabilitate, not to destroy. In Psalm 141, let a righteous man strike me. That is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. That is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. My prayer will still be against the deeds of evildoers. So here the psalmist expresses a willingness to accept correction from those who are righteous, highlighting the kindness in a friend's discipline. And this, of course, is expressed in this passage in Proverbs 27. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. This passage directly states that the value of honest correction from a friend, in contrast to insincere flattery from someone who may not have your best interests at heart. And by the way, this occurs in Galatians chapter 2. Now, we just talked about this recently on Wednesday night, so I apologize to those of you who have heard some of this recently. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him, Paul says, to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, to the Judaizing group, to the Jews who believed that Gentiles had to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. So other Jews, as it turns out, joins Peter in his hypocrisy. Barnabas, other prominent Jewish men in the community. And so Paul confronts him publicly, right? When I saw, Paul says, that you were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You know, what's the point of forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? I mean, if Jews aren't saved by following Jewish customs, then why should we force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs, right? If salvation is the issue. Of course, salvation is not the issue. The issue is other things with regard to obedience to the Torah. But the point is that Paul openly rebukes Peter or Cephas for his hypocrisy in Antioch. Though the confrontation is sharp, it is meant for correction and ultimately for the good of the kehillah, the synagogue, the community, and Peter himself. I have to read this statement. Before these people came, Kepha had been eating with the Gentile believers, literally with the Gentiles, not believers. The word believers is an added word. But the context of the public confrontation implies that all, or nearly all, of those present were believers, for it is unlikely that Shaul would air dirty laundry before unbelievers. This is important, for it is not to be thought that Kepha had abandoned Jewish tradition and now ignored keeping kosher, so that he ate with any and all Gentiles whenever he felt like it. His loyalty to kashrut had been such that nothing treif, unclean, had ever touched his lips prior to his seeing Cornelius. For this we have his word, spoken while he was seeing a vision in Acts 10, and reported afterwards by him to other believers in Acts 11. There the meaning of Kepha's vision was not that the laws of kashrut had been abrogated, but that a new circumstance, the inclusion of Gentiles in the Messianic community, was to have an impact on Torah, so that keeping kosher became a less important mitzvah than preserving fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers. Accordingly, the laws of kashrut remain. The Messianic community has not ignored them, but rather has determined that Jewish-Gentile fellowship takes precedence over kashrut, just as circumcision of a boy on the eighth day takes precedence over not working on Shabbat. And finally, we have number 5, which I'll summarize. In its combative role, Torah is utterly intolerant of evil, but it is tolerant of human frailty, repelling corruption without destroying the corrupted. There are several passages that speak to this idea as well. Look at this passage in Ezekiel 18, the highlighted text in blue. "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Right? So someone who is wicked, if they turn from their wicked ways and turn to the Lord, they'll live. And that is something that God intends. I mean, it's his objective that that is what takes place. And of course, if a righteous person turns away from their good lives and engages in wicked behavior, and not a wicked deed, but wicked behavior, right, then there is an issue with that, obviously, as well. The point is that God, his objective is to repel corruption without destroying the corrupted. You've probably heard this stated differently: to hate sin and not the sinner, right? And of course, that's an idea which finds resonance with what the Rebbe is discussing here. In Lamentations 3, "For no one is cast off by the Lord forever." No one is cast off by the Lord forever. "Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love." So sometimes God does bring grief to our lives, right? But his ultimate objective is to show us compassion. That's how great his love for us is. "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone." So why do we experience it? It's because it's through that grief that God shapes us into the light he has called us to be. And perhaps it's not possible to shape us that way otherwise, right? It's a difficult issue to deal with, I appreciate, but these passages are very telling. "Who is a God like you," Micah says, "who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." And there's a couple of other passages too. This one in Luke: Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Right? This is truly characteristic of the Messiah in our lives. And finally, in this passage from 2 Peter, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." I mean, his return hasn't been delayed without reason or without objective. "Instead, he is patient with you, with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance," right? So these passages speak of God's great love for us, and that's probably a good place to stop and to see if there are any comments or questions about what we've talked about. Anybody?
I have a question, Rabbi.
Yeah.
I wondered if you could elaborate a little bit on that passage, the scripture from Lamentations, where it says, "For no one is cast off by the Lord forever." And then also in 2 Peter chapter 3:9, wanting no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
Yeah.
And talking about what the church fathers teach as far as the lake of fire.
Yeah, good question. I appreciate you bringing that up. I think there are several things that probably should be addressed. The first one has to do with this statement in Lamentations. No one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, right? In other words, even though God, his objective in the life of someone who has turned away from him is benevolent, right? He sometimes brings difficulty in the lives of some in order to correct or to rehabilitate them, right? We see that frequently in the text, that when the Lord's people turn away from him, the scripture says he turns away from them, but he doesn't really turn away from them. That's the way it looks. It looks like he turns away from them, and on some cases he raises up an oppressor to oppress them, with the result of them turning back to the Lord, crying to the Lord for help, and God providing the help, right? This scenario happens many times in the book of Judges, for example. Another example of this would be when the people turn away from the Lord, and it describes the land of Israel, the Holy Land, vomiting up his people as if the land itself were sick, right? It has a stomach flu, and the presence of the wicked people in the land, you know, involves them being driven from the land into captivity. So this is another example of the way God uses difficult circumstances to get people to come to terms with what it is that is actually going on in their lives. Right? It's not very pleasant when we go through something like this, right? But the Lord does use things like this in the lives of individuals and in the lives of a people, you know, to facilitate change, right? The other comment by Peter is that, you know, there were many people clamoring in the first century regarding the return of Messiah. We were living in the last days. When is the Messiah coming back? I mean, it seems as if he should be coming back soon. It seemed to most everyone, including Paul, that the Lord's return was imminent. It obviously wasn't. They obviously didn't understand or realize, although it is apparent that Peter does, that, you know, that God's delay in sending the Messiah the second time has because of his great patience, his great love, not only for his people, but for the nations generally, right? He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance, right? But that apparently does not happen. So the issue is, what does happen to those who don't come to repentance? And there are various passages in the Gospels and in the Tanakh too that speak of the lake of fire. The lake of fire, in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for the place of the grave is Sheol. The Greek word for the place of the grave is Hades. Sheol and Hades are two very, very different places. Sheol is the place where the dead wait for the coming of Messiah. When the righteous die, their body is put into the ground. Their neshama goes to be with Abraham in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. They're waiting there for the coming of Messiah. The wicked also go to a place in Sheol, but it's a place where the wicked are incarcerated, and you can get a sense of the difference between the place where the wicked are incarcerated and the place where the righteous are incarcerated by Yeshua's story about Lazarus and the rich man, right? They're in two separate places. The gulf between them cannot be bridged. But in other stories, when Yeshua talks about the ultimate, the place, the place where the wicked go. I don't know why the recording stopped.
Recording in progress.
And anyway, in other stories, when it's described, you know, the harvest that takes place at the end of days, the angels are involved in this harvest. They separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat enter the kingdom. The chaff enter a place, and I'm using the word place figuratively, a place of eternal torment. Okay? We frankly don't know a good deal about the place of eternal torment. What we know is that it's referred to as a place of everlasting fire. It's referred to that way because outside of Jerusalem in the first century, there was a valley. The valley was used from biblical times. It was used from the days of Jeremiah because Jeremiah refers to it as Gehenna, right? But, of course, the word Gehenna is an adaptation of a Hebrew expression, Gai ben Hinnom. So it was the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which over time, Gai ben Hinnom becomes Gehenna. That's the way it is adapted into Greek. At any rate, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom was used from biblical times to burn refuse. People took their trash. They didn't have a service that collects trash. You didn't put your trash out in a box or a can in biblical times. You took it to the Valley of Ben Hinnom on the west side of Jerusalem, and it was burned. If an animal died, it was taken to the Valley of Ben Hinnom, and it was burned. So refuse was burned, bodies were burned. Garbage was burned, and that was also the place in biblical times where children were passed through the fire to the god Molech, right? So it was used for wicked purposes as well. So its wickedness and the fact that there was always a fire burning there becomes a metaphor for the ultimate destination of the wicked, right? But what's interesting is that the ultimate destination of the wicked wasn't prepared for people. Yeshua specifically says it was prepared for Satan and his adversaries, right? So what we know about it is it's a place of eternal fire, but it is also regarded as a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You certainly have seen how fire works. It produces light, right? So the way it's described is a bit of an enigma, because when fire burns, it produces light, and yet this place is a place of darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's obviously a place where the wicked suffer, right? But we don't really know what that suffering involves. I mean, it's characterized as a place of torment. So, of course, Westerners tend to think of the torment as more in terms of what they might regard or think of as physical torment. You know, a prisoner being tortured, for example, going through all of these painful things. The only other thing we know about it...
Recording in progress.
The only other thing that we know about it I keep pushing a button. Sorry. I'm going to have to hold my hands together so I don't, so the left one doesn't roam over the keyboard. See, the right one doesn't know that the left one is doing that. Okay, so, so the only other thing that we know about Gehenna is that Satan doesn't rule there, right? As is thought in Christian theology, you know, that Satan is somehow in charge of hell, but he isn't. He's a prisoner there, like the rest of the wicked. Satan and the demons that followed him in the rebellion against God and the wicked will all be incarcerated in this place called Gehenna, and it will involve torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth. But it's a darkness. It's described in the rabbinic literature as a darkness that can be felt, right? Like the darkness that covered the land of Egypt. So it's kind of an interesting, it's an interesting place that we know very little about, right? But in my view, it is inappropriate for someone to threaten others that that is where they are going if they don't respond to their personal profession of the faith. I mean, that seems a little outrageous to me to imagine that someone who does not respond to my personal appeal to them to embrace Yeshua as the Messiah is going to hell. Frankly, I can't think of anything a good deal more arrogant than that, because they obviously aren't the ones who decide, right? And unfortunately, for better or for worse, coerced confessions tend not to have very long-term results, right? So in my opinion, it's not a good idea to threaten people with the lake of fire. God is the one who determines that. And there are many passages like the ones we read that speak of the fact that God doesn't want anyone to go there. So there is only two options that I can see. And if there is a third, you can let me know. But either people go there because they reject God's grace. They reject the gift that he extends to them. So they go there for that reason, or they don't go there at all. Right, that God arranges, as difficult as this is to imagine, that God arranges for everyone to repent, right? But certainly God does not create people with the intention of sending them there. The idea of dual predestination, that God predetermines who is saved and who is condemned, and he creates the condemned ones anyway. Perhaps he gets cold at night and needs something to burn, right? I mean, it's a crazy idea, frankly, that God creates people that he intentionally determines will be thrown into the lake of fire. And by the way, the statement, I apologize for the length of this answer, but there was a statement that the path is narrow and, you know, the path is either narrow or wide. The wide path leads to destruction and the narrow path leads to life. Right? So I have had many people over the years tell me about how large the number of people are who are on this wide path and how few are the people on the narrow path. But of course, that's a Western concept too. It's about numbers, right? Just like the word fulfill. It's about the filling of a cup with a fluid, right? But in Hebrew, fulfill is about quality, not quantity. And the people on the wide and the narrow paths is also about quality, not quantity. The passage has absolutely nothing to do with how many are condemned and how many are saved, right? The passage is about the challenge. Make sure that you are one of the saved. what happens to the wicked is frankly none of your business. Right? You make sure that you're on the right path. That's what those stories are about. Yeshua is not telling us that the number of people who are on the wide path is significantly larger than the number of people who are on the small path. And if you're on the small path, you ought to be proud of it. Right? Feel bad for everybody who's on the wide path. I mean, that's just not what those statements are about. They're about making sure that we are on the path that the Lord has called us to, right? And obviously we should have concern for others, but that is based upon a different consideration. Love your neighbor as yourself, like the rich man, like that expert in the Torah told Yeshua, love the Lord your God with all of your soul, your strength, your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right. The Torah is built on those two principles. Those two principles summarize the entire Torah. So if you do those two things, you're doing everything else too. Right? That's kind of the way that works. I apologize for the lengthy response, Monte, but...
Thank you.
I think you've probably been here long enough to appreciate that I don't very often give short answers.
I greatly appreciate your answer. Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate you asking that question. It's an important thing to consider. Good. Let's see. This is from Susanna earlier. Already feeling like summer here in the Central Valley. This is the Central Valley in the Modesto area of Northern California. Let me see if I can get to this other one, also from Susanna. If the Tanakh was all the believers had at the writing of 1 Timothy, is it correct understanding that the Tanakh then was considered inspired, and for us now that we have the Brit Chadashah, both are inspired? Yeah, that's a bit of a controversy, Susanna, but there is no question that when Paul wrote that to Timothy, the Hebrew canon was not quite yet ratified as a canon, but I can say that it was within a few years of that happening, and all of the texts that were regarded as being part of the canon were inspired and were considered authoritative, and that they had been used by that time for at least 500 years in the synagogue services, right? So the synagogue, which dates to the Babylonian captivity, saw the development of the synagogues as an institution. And in the synagogue services, there was a reading from the Torah and a reading from the prophets, which is still the practice in synagogues today, right? So the reading from the Torah and the reading from the prophets would have been considered inspired and authorized, and that they came from God. The apostolic canon wouldn't be ratified for another 350 years. All right. 350 years is about 100 years longer than the United States has been a country. All right. So it's a lengthy period of time. In the end of the first century and in the second century, of course, the writings of Paul and Peter and the other apostles would have been copied. They would have been distributed among other congregations, and there would have been a view that they were inspired too, but that was not the case when Paul wrote to Timothy. And at the time, there were other books that were regarded as inspired too, which turned out not to be included in the canon. The letters of Clement, for example. Well, Clement thought that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and should be regarded as authorized and inspired by God. And there were other church fathers whose writings, they felt that way about them too. But there were other texts, the Gospel of Peter, you know, the Shepherd of Hermes. There are a number of other texts that were regarded as, well, let me put it this way, they were very popular in the days in which they were written, but they were rejected by the people who ultimately ratified the apostolic writings that we have in our current form. And prior to that time, there were, I hate to call them canons, but there were works that were regarded as canons that included many of the books that were ultimately included in the ratified canon, but it also included books that were not included in the ratified canon, right, that were rejected. So there was a lengthy process, a process that took place over a period of 350 years, where the apostolic writings were ultimately selected and ratified as part of the apostolic canon. Okay, so when Paul wrote to Timothy, the Tanakh was all they had. Also, can you elaborate a little bit more on Luke 10, as it may be easy to misread this as supports that the law is work-based to achieve eternal life? Yeah, this is one of the important things about what Yeshua says here, is that Yeshua, like James, like Paul, like Peter, like every Jew who lived in the first century, believed that walking in God's ways was a part of the way faith worked, right? So when we trust God and walk in God's ways, you know, there is no suggestion in what Yeshua says in Luke, you know, that if you don't walk in God's ways perfectly, you'll be condemned, you know, because the Torah obviously has a provision for sin, right? For sin and reconciliation. That's, you know, one of the, I mean, the whole section, I mean, I know we're not talking specifically about sacrifices in this section of Leviticus when we should be, but we have in the past. But the fact is that the first 17 chapters of the book of Leviticus deal with what you do when you sin, right? And there are many other passages that speak of it as well, including Isaiah 53, which speaks of wickedness, rebellion, sin, you know, various kinds of sin before the Lord. The point is that when one walks in Torah, it doesn't mean that they are saved by works. They are still saved because salvation is a gift of God. They walk in the ways of the Lord because they're one of God's children, and that is something they want to do because they love their Heavenly Father, right? So, loving one's Heavenly Father is what ultimately leads to eternal life. I mean, it is a Western concept to measure things in other ways, right? In other words, it's a Western idea that we are, that Jews, for example, based upon the teaching of Martin Luther, that Jews are saved by works because they add up works. So if you do the works of the Torah faithfully without compromise, then you're saved. But we know from the scripture that that isn't true of anyone. The scripture states that plainly several times, right? So the analogy doesn't really work. Christians are saved by grace, Jews are saved by Torah, right? That concept doesn't work, particularly when you regard what Paul says about salvation, and every other apostolic author too, for that matter, they always appeal to the lives of biblical characters to establish what salvation is and how it works, right? Abraham, Noah, Jacob, Joseph, David, I mean, we could go on. Well, if you're looking for a complete list, you can read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, right? Men and women who faithfully serve the Lord, they're saved. Sarah, Rebecca, right? Leah, Devorah, Esther, you know, they walk in God's ways. That isn't what saves them. Their heart for God is what saves them, but that is the reason that they do walk in God's ways, which is Yeshua's point, right? Not that we are saved by works. So I hope that makes sense. Let's see. Wow, 93 in San Diego from Watina. 79 in La Porte, or in La Porte, I don't know how it's pronounced, from Beth Ann in Texas. 79 is more more to my liking. 79 is good, 93 is bad for me. Not as bad as it could be. When Bonita and Roderick and Melody let us know that it's 113 in Phoenix sometime later this summer, that's when you'll see an expression on my face that says, "Oh my God."
That just means you're coming back for another visit.
Right, but in the winter.
Oh, come on. I'd like to make a quick comment.
Yes, absolutely.
The quote, benevolence to come in a vessel of severity, and severity in a vessel of benevolence.
Yes.
I think we see this at different places throughout the Torah, this idea of that he's presenting here. We see the same thing when God delivers Israel from the house of bondage. He does so with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm.
Yeah.
One being the mighty hand of wrath, the other is the outstretched arms of compassion and love. And when we have one without the other, then things go awry. And this is what the Rebbe here is communicating. And he likens this here. It's really, really interesting, his likening this to the human body and the blood system. And something else that comes into play that I think is really interesting is that the reason why, essentially, that the benevolence comes wrapped in severity and severity comes wrapped in benevolence is biologically is to protect the body from oxidation and to promote oxygenation. Essentially, the difference between those two is if something oxidizes, it's robbing the cells of its electrons. So for an example, when oxidation happens on iron or steel, it rusts. The rust is the consequence when iron no longer has its electrons. And so essentially, without electrons, metaphorically, we start rusting away. And so this balanced approach between wrath and compassion, or this idea of benevolence and severity, is what keeps you and I and all of us in a healthy state, a balanced and stable state. Otherwise, we'd be oxidizing. Well, in our biology, we have guards, security guards that go up to protect our cells from oxidizing, but rather oxygenate. Now, again,
it oxidizes when the cells lose their electrons. The electrons essentially is what helps the oxygen that we breathe into our lungs to be dispersed throughout our body. So without the electrons, the oxygen just stays in the lungs and it goes nowhere. And that's not healthy. We can't live like that, right? So not having electrons is a bad thing. So we have security guards that show up to protect the cells have electrons and to protect us against the cells that don't. So what's interesting is that the term that scientists use for cells that have lost their electrons, they're called free radicals. Free radicals.
Yeah.
And so these security guards that show up to protect us against free radicals are antioxidants. And they come, you know, from blueberries and other vitamin E, beta carotene, vitamin C, and other nutritional sources that provide us with antioxidants. What I think is interesting, and this is my point that I'm getting to, is how antioxidants work. It's a security guard. It's supposed to protect the structure of our body by protecting the cells that do have their electrons and to protect us against the cells that don't, protect us against the free radicals. But it's how the antioxidants does the protection. It doesn't fight the free radicals. Antioxidants, these security guards, they show up in our body with a pocket full of electrons. And they see our free radical and they say, oh, have an electron. Because the moment a free radical gets an electron, it's no longer a free radical. It's a healthy cell.
Very cool.
And that's really different. I mean, this biology comes from Western science, but it's really interesting that we've got this science, but we're not using it to inform us on how we operate as a society, because we tend to think of security guards as someone who's going to attack the perpetrator. But the way our body is designed, the antioxidants recognize that the reason why a free radical is behaving the way it is and it's trying to steal other cells' electrons is because it has an unmet need. So what if we meet the need by giving it some electrons?
Yes.
It stops behaving that way. And it's no longer a free radical. It's a healthy cell.
Very good. You know, when I talked about the oxidizing and the oxygenating, I wanted to talk more about it. I was hoping that someone would bring it up so we could discuss it in a little more detail. I wasn't, wasn't prepared to talk about it in the way that you just have, so I appreciate it. But one of the interesting things that you mentioned is that the rust, when iron rusts and, the metal loses its electrons, you probably are all of the aware of the fact that if the metal rusts without any attempt to abate the rust, it will eat the metal away completely.
Yeah,
right?
Well,
those of us who live in northern states see this every day. Right? We see cars that have been driven on salt-treated roads, and the salt facilitates the rust of the metal, and it just eats it away. And I've seen cars up here that I think to myself that I'm surprised that the body of the vehicle is still attached to the chassis of the vehicle. It's so rusted out, you know. But that's what happens. It weakens and destroys the metal over time.
So salt, in its most natural form, is a preservative.
Yes, that's right.
But here we have salt in an abundance. It's essentially a benevolence, or it's not wrapped. It comes with no boundaries. So we become overexposed to the salt, and the metal begins to rust. Well, that's exactly how stress hormones work in the body. At a certain level, they help you and I to deal with difficulties in life. But when we are overexposed to stress hormones, when the dosages are overwhelming us, then what is meant for good becomes debilitating and harmful. And so this, again, pointing us back to Torah, Torah has aspects that are benevolent and aspects that are severe. We see that. A ratio of 700 to 1.
Yeah.
That's an interesting ratio. But the point being is that Torah is not altogether compassionate, and it's not altogether God's wrath. It is a unique, proportioned tension which creates balance and stability.
Right.
And that enables us to function at optimum levels.
Yeah. I don't know how many of you drink wine, but it also works with wine too. What I love about wine is that every glass tastes different. And the reason why it tastes different is because of oxygen, right? One of the reasons why red wine in particular is put into a decanter is so that oxygen can get to it. And I don't know if any of you have seen these little devices. Sometimes they have these devices where you take a bottle of wine and you pour the wine through this device into your glass. And what it does is that it oxidizes the wine or oxygenates the wine as it goes through this device into your cup. Right, so you can pour a newly opened bottle of wine into a glass using this device that oxygenates it. And if you do that, it will taste, the wine will taste as if it's been in a decanter. Right, in other words, oxygen will get to it in an increased amount. So the wine is oxygenated, but the oxygenation mellows the wine and often takes some of the, you know, some wines, you can kind of smell and taste the alcohol on it, frankly, because it's not made well. But the point is that these little devices enhance the flavor of the wine because of the oxygen that they let get to it, right? So it's kind of a cool process. If wine is left out over time and oxygen gets to it and an overabundance of oxygen gets to it, then it damages the wine. I mean, damages it in the sense that you can't drink it in wine. It eventually will turn into vinegar. Right? That's what happens. And vinegar, of course, has its uses, but, you know, I mean, we're not going to be drinking 4 cups of vinegar at Passover anytime soon. So, that's the way it works in many cases. So, that, I appreciate that description, Roderick. Very good. Anybody else before we go?
Can I add to what Dr. Logan said about...
Of course.
Oxidization. So, rapid oxidization is fire. And it's a rapid form of either destruction or of clearing out the bad stuff.
Yeah.
I think that's an interesting synergy in the word. And, that leads me to the question I had about what you had in note one about the word. And I, as you were reading it, I was thinking about John chapter 1. Where he talks about the word, and the way I've always understood that is the word in those passages is referring to the Messiah.
Yes.
Do I have that right?
You do indeed. But see, that's one of the other things that's important is the connection between the Messiah and the Torah. Right? It's not just that Yeshua enjoyed reading the Torah and was inclined to follow the instructions. there is a connection between Yeshua and the Torah, right? He is, the Torah is a spoken word that is ultimately written down, right? But I mean, all of the words of the Torah, the words to the prophets, they were spoken by God. That's what the word inspiration means. God breathed, right? So these words were spoken. Moses writes them down, Joshua writes them down, Jeremiah, whatever. Whoever writes them down, but they're originally provided in a spoken form, right? And then we have the Messiah, who is essentially the embodiment of that, of those instructions, right? He is the physical manifestation, representation, manifestation of those instructions in life. And when we look at Messiah, that's what we're supposed to see. We're supposed to see the way the Torah was intended, because there are many questions regarding the intention of a text in the Torah. What does the text mean, right? In the life of the Messiah, we get to see what those words mean. We don't just read them and, you know, imagine what the instruction is. In the life of Messiah, we see it lived out in the way we are supposed to live it out too, right? And there are passages that speak of that as well, passages that speak of the way that we are in the process of being refined and shaped into the image of Yeshua, into the image of Messiah, right? So that we are like him. That's one of the objectives of this whole process, is that we become like him. Yeah, there is an incredibly synergistic connection between Torah and Messiah, no doubt about it. Yep, good. Good observation. You know, I love the fire illustration, because it's a way of seeing practically what the Rebbe in this essay refers to, and what Roderick just shared with us, right? The rapid oxidizing, I forget the term you used.
Oxidation,
yeah, the rapid oxidation. And, you know, as you're roasting your marshmallows, you can see what it does to wood. Good, thank you, Ed. Anybody else before we go? No, I just wanted to mention that Rivka has joined us, so it's good to see her. Good to see her. Very good. Sorry, Charlene, go ahead.
I just had a quick question. So the Rebbe says for Leviticus 17:14, for the soul of the flesh is in its blood. Most of the time we hear for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Is that the same thing, or is he saying something different?
It's the same thing. Yeah. In fact, the Hebrew word nefesh, the Hebrew word for soul, like, for example, there are some translations that speak about the people who left Haran with Avram and Sarai, right? It talks about the number of souls that left Haran with Avram and Sarai was 120. And other translations say 120 people, or 120, it was 120 lives, or 120 people, right? So yeah, the word for soul means life. It is also used of lives. And the importance of it, of course, has to do with the fact that we are not, in Western society, we are known by the outside, but in Jewish thought were known by the inside. So our lives have significance or meaning because we bring what is inside of us out into life, right? I mean, what the Lord is doing on the inside is supposed to be reflected outwardly in our relations with each other. But people who put the emphasis in life on what they observe, you know, on the outside of people's lives, you know, the length of their hair, whether it is curly or straight, the color of a person's skin, what people are wearing, right? All of these things are incidental to the way life works, and yet, in Western culture, that's what we put the emphasis on. I mean, it's really sad, frankly, you know. So, yeah, soul and life mean the same thing. Good, thanks, Charlene. Appreciate that comment. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi?
Yeah.
Maybe it's just me, but are they telling us that if we don't follow the word or what the Torah says, that we're going to go through all those intricacies, and you're talking about optimization and all of that, burst up in flames, but you have another out because there's white blood cells and the red blood cells, and if you do...
Yeah, no, the...
Like, oh my gosh.
Yeah, no, I think the objective of the essay is to appreciate our connection to creation and the way creation works. And what I think is important has to do with God's design, the way God designs the universe to work, that creation, the physics associated with the way creation works, work in us as well. In other words, we are intrinsically connected to creation, and the rules that govern the way creation works govern the way we work too. And it's important to appreciate it because for two reasons, there might be more, but two reasons that I can think of. Number one is to recognize that God is ultimately the author of creation and the author of mankind. That's one. And two, I think it's important to appreciate the way that connection works because we can't escape it. So when we try to do things, or when we try to accomplish or facilitate objectives violating the principles that God has given us, that we might achieve temporary success, but that's all it will be, because ultimately, you know, the physics with regard to the way the universe works are unchanging, and these principles that God has given us are unchanging, right? So I've used this illustration many times, but we one time had a dryer that got an error message, right? And I tried to figure out what was wrong with the dryer, and I just couldn't make sense of the problem it was having. It was an error code. I mean, it has a LCD screen, so it has an error code that is produced, so a technician can know what is wrong with the dryer and fix it. But I had no idea what was wrong with the dryer. So I eventually called an appliance repair guy to come out and fix it, right? But I couldn't get a hold of someone immediately, and I needed the dryer to work. So I decided to look at the instructions that came with the dryer, right? And what happened is that I found in the back of the book the error code and what it means. And it instructed me, I mean, it provided the instructions what to do when you get this error code. I mean, I was able to fix the dryer in about 30 seconds. Right? What had happened is that we had washed something, put something in the dryer that shedded and stopped up the filter that lets the water pass through it on its way out, right? What had happened is that the water didn't pass through the filter, and the dryer didn't, excuse me, the washer, it was the washer, and the washing water, after the, it shuts down, and instead of expulsing the water through the tube, you know, into the sewer, it just backed up, and the washer was filled with water. When you open the door, all the water comes spilling out of it onto the floor. Everything is wet. Everything has all this stuff all over them. It took 30 seconds to open the little door where the filter is, take the filter out, clean it, and put it back in. And it worked. Right? That's what I'm talking about. You know, that if we live by the principles and the instructions that God has given us, life will be more fruitful, productive, will be happier, more at ease with whatever it is that's going on in the world, right? And it's sometimes hard to come to terms with that, right? It's easy to get frustrated because things aren't working out the way we expect them to, or hope they will, or want them to, right? So these are things that we probably all have to come to terms with in our lives, right? I mean, that's what I'm talking about. And I think appreciating the connection is really an important thing. So.
Okay, thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah, thank you, Benita.
All of that explaining is so much simpler, but I know we had to go through so people could analyze it and everything like that.
But I appreciate the question because it is important. You know, I mean, simplicity is a simplicity is a great virtue. So I appreciate it. If I was able to communicate that to you simply, then Baruch Hashem, thank you. You know, and that's a very, very important part of what we do. So good. Let's see, is there another? Yes. Also from Susanna, comment, walking by faith is accounted for as righteousness, is what I think and how I understand it. And Torah leads to Yeshua and faith in him. I would agree with that too, right? Yeah, trusting God is what ultimately facilitates our being counted as righteous. God sees us as righteous, even though we're not, right? But he counts us as righteous. So it's because we love him and trust him that he thinks of us in these terms. Very good. From Rivka, Shelley, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Tension is the exact amount of pressure on the rope. Feed. Tension. Yeah. Tension is a critical aspect of the balance that life requires to be meaningful, right? We can't lead completely stress-filled lives. There are things that we have to stress, I mean, that we have to deal with and wrestle with, and, you know, it's just different for each of us. That's ultimately what it boils down to. So, thank you, Rivka. Glad to have you. Appreciate the comment from Melody and Roderick. Our apologies, but we must leave. We so enjoyed the study today and connecting with you all, Baruch Hashem. Thank you, Roderick and Melody from Beth Ann. That is so cool about the oxidants giving electrons to the free radical, and then it no longer is a free radical. Amazing. Thank you, Dr. Logan, for sharing that. Such intriguing conversations we have here. Yeah. By the way, you can find products like this water that I drink. Do you see what it says? Antioxidant infused. All right, so there are products. I happen to like this one. It's called Bai, you know, Wonder Water. You know, I'm not sure I would call it Wonder Water, but I enjoy these drinks, and they're infused with antioxidants, but they're made. This one is blueberry, which Roderick mentioned, that blueberry is a natural antioxidant, right? I mean, Rivka could tell us what others are, but you may be aware of them too, but they're important to include in your diet, foods that contain antioxidants. Yep, very good. Thank you, Beth Ann. Any other comments before we go? Is nefesh and neshama the same thing? Nefesh is soul in Hebrew. Neshama means living soul, right? So a neshama is a soul in which the Lord has breathed the breath of life. It's what distinguishes humans from animals. Animals have a soul. Humans have a living soul, right? They have within them the breath of life that God breathed into us to make us a living soul capable of interacting with Him, right? So, good. Thank you, Susanna. Prayer request from Susanna. Please pray for my niece Talia, having a breast biopsy on Thursday, cancer suspected. Yes, we will. She's only 37. So we will pray for Talia. Okay, very good. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi, there's something that I saw in this lesson here that ties back to Genesis. When God breathed into Adam,
yes,
the breath of life, that would have also infused him with the inner organs and canals and arteries and workings of the body. Not just breath, but blood as well.
Yeah, well,
he
would have created. By the way, it's mankind. It's a shame that that the word Adam is translated that way, because it wasn't an individual male that he breathed life into. He breathed life into mankind that at the time was made up of both male and female components, but joined together as one, right? So he creates mankind from, he forms mankind from the dust of the earth, right? So he uses the physical material that the earth is made of, the atoms, the elements, the molecules, all of that to fashion mankind. And then he breathes his breath into them, and they become living beings, right? So that's what the neshama is. He breathes life into mankind, but it's nefesh in Hebrew means the life that animates the body, right? So the life that characterizes a dog or a cat or any animal for that matter, the life within them, the soul within them that makes them living and animates their character, their characteristics, right? That's the nefesh. The neshama is what God breathed into mankind. And they, you see, this is a little complicated because I happen to believe, based upon my studies and observations of the way life works, that animals are a good deal more sentient than we give them credit for being. But there is still a difference between man and animals. We have the ability to connect with each other and connect with God. You know, but animals connect with each other too. I mean, it has been demonstrated on many, many occasions that animals that are made up of the same family members, when they are separated from each other, they suffer, right? They not only suffer, but can act out. And their acting out is not characteristic of their species necessarily. It's an acting out because a brother and a sister have been separated from each other. I mean, it's, in some cases, it's virtually exactly the same as what might happen to a brother and sister who are separated, you know, with the loss of a parent, for example, and put into the, system. What's it called? I hate it when I...
Foster care?
Yeah, when into foster care, right. I hate it when I can't think of something like that. When kids are separated and one child is given to one foster parent and the other child is given to the other. I mean, you know, the acting out that takes place when those kinds of things occur, I mean, it's like, I'm not sure why it surprises anybody. Right, a brother has been separated from a sister from her brother, and that's what happens. But it happens with animals too. You know, animals mourn the death of loved ones. In some cases, animals are mated for life, right, and mourn when a companion dies. What happens with animals is very similar to what happens with us. We just seem to have a higher sense of it, right? Particularly when it comes to relating to God, right? I mean, although even in the Bible there are examples of animals responding to God, like Balaam's donkey, right? I mean, Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord before Balaam did. You know, how do you explain things like that? It's easy just to say, oh, it's a miracle, you know, but I think it was more than that. So, yeah. David, other comments?
Well, Rabbi, a couple of thoughts. When God fashioned mankind and he breathed the breath of life into mankind, the spirit entered into the man. But I guess at some point in time, blood would have had to start flowing and mankind would have had to take breath in and breath out.
Yeah.
Just because the life is in the blood, so there's a connection there.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, because when a body is drained of, like for example, if a body is drained of blood, it ceases to function, right? I mean, if you are injured in a car accident or injured in combat, and if someone who is attending to you can't stem the flow of your blood in time, you die. Right? Yeah, blood is vital to the way the system works. And without it, life does not go on. So, you know, so there is no question that there is this connection between the spirit and the blood and the way the blood works, right? Yeah, I agree. It's a profound idea or concept to discuss, you know, to think through how all of that works. You know, we don't know, of course, in creation when all of these processes kind of kicked in, you know, and, you know, as God forms mankind, you know, when does mankind, you know, when does the heart start beating? When does the blood start flowing? When do the lungs, you know, take in and exhale oxygen, for example? You know, I mean, we don't know exactly when all of these aspects of created mankind occur, right? But then God separates mankind into a male and female component. And here we are. So, difficult to imagine what that combined form would have looked like. But it was a combined form. Adam wasn't created first. The man wasn't created first. And then the woman in the sense in which that's typically understood. Mankind was created. And then the woman was separated from the man, right? The male and the female were made into two equal parts, but with different characteristics and qualities. Complementary characteristics and qualities. That's why the eventual subjugation of women to men has been so costly.
And Rabbi, you mentioned something else about the animals. It's amazing how a sacrificial animal basically allows themselves to be sacrificed to God.
Yeah.
And it's just that they really knew. But maybe they do, I don't know.
I agree. I don't know.
It's hard
either.
From a human point of view to allow yourself.
Yeah.
Sacrifice like an animal would. But, you know, thankfully it's done humanely so that there's minimal amount of suffering and pain.
Right. But there are examples like Isaac, who was willing to sacrifice himself at his father's hand. Yeshua, who willingly takes up the cross. I mean, that's what's interesting is that there are biblical examples of individuals doing that, as difficult as that is to imagine, right? But, you know, certainly Abraham knew how to slaughter animals in the prescribed way, even though the prescription wouldn't be provided for centuries later, you know, but... Yeah, it's difficult to underestimate the emphasis that the Bible puts on acting humanely. You know, I mean, you know, as you think back on me, when I think back on my behavior, you know, I'm ashamed of some of the things I have done or the way I've treated others, you know, and I think to myself, all of that was completely unnecessary. You know, you should have just recognized what the Lord was doing and behaved yourself, you know. Good lesson in all of that. Thank you, David.
sometimes you have to go through those hard times to realize that.
Yeah.
What you just said. Those times can be painful but useful.
Yeah. Sure. Painful but useful. I should write that on my refrigerator. Write that on a piece of paper and stick it on my refrigerator. Yeah. Good. Thanks, Ed.
Sure.
From Susanna, thank you, and everyone, great study and appreciate all your input. Amen. And from Benita, thank you. Good. Anybody else before we go? Let's see. Okay. Anyone?
It's 69 degrees now in East Windsor, and it's getting dark.
So, ooh, perfect.
It's not as good as the 74 was when the last started. So I'm going inside now. We're going to start a fire.
Yeah. My high is like 85. It turns out my low is 39 degrees below zero.
That's too low. There's not enough degrees there. So.
Yeah, it is. Actually, it is hard to breathe when it's that cold, and you can't have much skin exposed either. But yes, thanks, Ed. Anybody else before we go? Very good, Ed. You have a good trip. Anxious to hear about it when you get back?
I'll make sure I do.
Yeah.
Answer your prayers.
Latina and Elaine are going away as well. You guys be safe. We'll keep Susanna's niece, Talia, in prayer. And we'll keep each other in prayer. And Brandy and Monte are going to be out of town with Elaine, too. So we'll keep them in prayer. Good. So, good to see everybody. It's such a blessing to spend this time together and to talk about these things. So,
yeah. Great discussion today.
Amen. Yeah.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you. God bless you guys.
Thanks, everyone.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Be well. Shabbat Shalom.
Bye-bye.
Bye for now.